Welcome to the Trinity's Podcast, where we explore theories about the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Episode 25, a conversation with Pastor Sean Finnegan about the Holy Spirit, Part 1. Sean Finnegan is a pastor at Living Hope Community Church in Latham, New York, which is near the state capital of Albany. He lives there with his wife and three young boys. He's also an adjunct professor at the Atlanta Bible College, where he teaches church history, apologetics, and evangelism. He has a master's degree in church history from Boston University and a bachelor's of science from Rensselaer Polytechnic in computer engineering, as well as a BA in theology from the Atlanta Bible College. He created and hosted the Truth Matters radio broadcast, and he created and manages the Christian Monotheism website at www.christianmonotheism.com. Also at that website, he has a regular podcast that you can subscribe to using any smartphone. Since 2006, he's blogged with some other contributors at the Kingdom Ready blog, which is at lhim.org/blog. And he's even participated in two public debates defending a Unitarian Christian theology against Trinitarian opponents. You can find these on YouTube and on the Download Center at the Christian Monotheism website. Pastor Sean Finnegan, welcome to the Trinity's Podcast.
Thank you, Dale. It's great to be here.
Thanks for taking the time to talk to us. I asked you to come on because I heard on your podcast a talk that you gave in 2013 called The Holy Spirit and Translation Bias. I thought the presentation was really insightful, and we can get around to the translation bias, but let me start with this. There's a traditional case or a traditional set of proof texts designed to show that the Holy Spirit in the Bible is a personal being and even fully divine, just as divine as the Father is divine. And it goes something like this. In Acts chapter 5, when Peter is rebuking Ananias and Sapphira, he says that they have lied to the Holy Spirit. And in the next verse, he says that they've lied not to man, but to God. Doesn't this show that Peter assumes the Holy Spirit is God? And again in Acts, the Holy Spirit speaks to Christians. Doesn't just the fact that the Holy Spirit speaks show that the Holy Spirit is a self, and moreover, a self with divine authority? Moving on in Ephesians chapter 4, Paul says that the Holy Spirit can be grieved, and only selves can be grieved. Finally, in the Gospel of John, Jesus describes the Holy Spirit as our helper, and moreover, one who will take the place of Jesus. He'll convict the world of sin and so on. Mustn't this helper be a divine self?
Yes, a familiar case made there, thank you for that, is, in my opinion, a myopic situation. In other words, what we have here is a collection of texts that focus on one aspect of how the Holy Spirit is used in the New Testament. And the problem is, with this kind of narrow focus, is that it leaves out the many scriptures where the Holy Spirit is spoken of in terms of being a thing or a gift, and is frequently employed using neuter pronouns and spoken of in a very non-personal way. And so basically the case I make in my presentation on the translation issues related to the Holy Spirit is that the word Spirit and defining it is actually very difficult because it really defies the neat, tidy categories, either or, that we want to set up. For example, is the Spirit a person or is the Spirit not a person? To that, I would say yes. It is a person and it's not a person. A good quote I'd like to share is from the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, where it says, "The New Testament treatment of the Spirit is difficult, ambiguous, and sometimes even oblique to the interests of later Trinitarianism." Basically, what I want to do is with this, Dale, is admit and agree that the Spirit is spoken of in terms that are highly personal in those scriptures you mentioned from Acts 5 and Ephesians 4 and in the Upper Room Discourse of John and so on. And it's clear that the Spirit is another way of talking about God many times, God the Father. We have many scriptures like that throughout the Old Testament, in particular in the Psalms and Isaiah. But it's also used in reference to Christ, sometimes in the New Testament, where it talks about the ascended Christ and his ministry. And then it's used to talk about the gift that God and Christ bestow on the new Christian. And that is clearly very, very non-personal. So I think the issue here is not so much picking which definition is right for the Holy Spirit, so much as it is realizing that the word Spirit and the way it's used, the sort of content of that definition, is polysemous, and there, it's almost like the word Spirit, the purpose of the word Spirit is to describe something that cannot be narrowly defined. And I think we need to just let the Spirit be what the Scripture says it is, rather than narrowing it down to another, a distinct person of God, or like the Jehovah's Witnesses do, oh, it's only an impersonal force. Well, those are both equally wrong and equally right at the same time. You know, there, we have Scriptures on both sides of that, so why can't we say it's both?
So when someone hears you say that the Holy Spirit is personal and also the Holy Spirit is impersonal, they might think that you're just being inconsistent or trying to have it both ways. But I take it what you're saying is that the words or the phrase the Holy Spirit is used in different ways. And in some usages, it refers to a personal being or a self. And in other usages, it refers to something other than a self. Is that right?
Yeah, that's exactly right. Frequently in Scripture, it's spoken of in terms that are very impersonal. It's a gift given to the new believer. It's something that we are filled with. It's compared to a liquid. It's, the Spirit is poured out on someone. Someone's filled with it. Someone is baptized or immersed in it. And it's a pledge of a down payment. And part of this, what's informing me here, is the grammar of the Greek New Testament, which constantly refers to the Spirit as a neuter word rather than as masculine.
One could also recall instances in the Old Testament where the Spirit seems to just come down on people, and then they prophesy again like a, you know, like some kind of force or storm, or like you said, liquid.
Sure. Another example would be Luke 1:35, where it says, "The angel answered and said to her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God.'" Now, in this scripture, we have a synonymous parallelism. One line says, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you." And the next line says, "The power of the Most High will overshadow you," clearly equating the Holy Spirit with the power of the Most High. So is the power of God a person? Of course not. It's His force, His creative activity that generates the result in the womb of Mary. That's a very good example of an impersonal usage. Of course, there are many, many more. We could look at even just in Ephesians 1:17, where it says that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. And sometimes these translations, for example, the English Standard Version capitalizes the word Spirit there. The New American Standard Bible does not, and some do and some don't. And it's sort of like, well, is this the third person of the Trinity, or is this just the Spirit of Wisdom? You know, an impersonal gift that God gives to the Christian to help them. And I think it's clearly the latter in the case, just based on the exegesis of the passage.
When you capitalize a word in English, and I guess in many other modern languages, it seems to communicate that we're dealing with a proper name there, like Sean or Barack or Joe, that type of thing. And so that's showing the translator's judgment that this is supposed to be a self.
Yes, indeed. Unless you're speaking German, where every noun is capitalized. But in English, of course, if you capitalize it, it's going to indicate that the person who's writing that thinks that the capitalized word is actually a person of some sort. So, like, for example, when we see the word Spirit and it refers to God, which happens quite a bit in the Old Testament, I'll show you an example here. Psalm 51:11. "Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me." And so God's presence and your Holy Spirit are both used in that same kind of way in parallel. Or once again, in Psalm 139:7, the same thing happens where it talks about God's Spirit being His presence. And so it's not quite a person, but it's definitely an indication of a person, that is, your presence is there. And maybe another scripture just to mention real quickly here, Isaiah 40:13, who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has informed him? In one case, it's the Spirit of Yahweh. In the next case, it's just him, just Yahweh. So in those cases, I would actually agree with the translators and say that the word Spirit is properly capitalized here because it does refer to God. But I don't think this is a distinct person of God. I don't see any evidence for that. I think what we have here is references to the Father or to Yahweh.
So right now I'm talking to Sean, and we could also say that I'm talking to the Spirit of Sean. Isn't that right?
Yeah. There's a good scripture on that in 1 Corinthians 2:11, where it says, "For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God." And so it's almost like the index of the mind. It's not an independent center of consciousness or person, but it is the part of your mind that indicates what you're thinking about at that particular moment. I mean, maybe that's already defining it too tightly, because it is used in other ways as well.
Yeah, you could say it's the inward aspect of a being or something like that.
Yeah, the inward aspect of a being. I like that. And so, I don't know, I guess what really I think seems to happen a lot is that especially Protestants have this mandate to find all of their beliefs in Scripture. This puts a lot of pressure on the translators in order to have the Bible that people are reading indicate the beliefs that everybody knows must be true. This kind of pressure is, I think, really the cause behind a lot of the, what I would call, shenanigans behind some of these translation issues that come up over and over again. In particular, where the neuter pronoun which comes across in English as who rather than which, indicating it's a person rather than a thing we're talking about. We could get into that if you're interested, but let me just talk about this translation bias for a moment. This is a quote by Jason David Badoon in his book, Truth in Translation. He says the following: "For the doctrines that Protestantism inherited to be considered true, they had to be found in the Bible. And precisely because they were considered true already, there was and is tremendous pressure to read those truths back into the Bible, whether or not they are actually there. Translation and interpretation are seen as working hand in hand and as practically indistinguishable. Because Protestant Christians don't like to imagine themselves building too much beyond what the Bible spells out for itself, so there is a pressure, conscious or unconscious, to build up those ideas and concepts within the biblical text or to paraphrase or expand on what the Bible does say in the direction of what modern readers want and need it to say." So the result of all this is that you have some sort of translator who's committed to a creed. And part of that creed says the Spirit is a person of God. So when he or she comes to translate the times when the New Testament uses the word which to refer back to the Holy Spirit, they capitalize the S on Spirit and change the word which to who or whom in order to indicate what they already know is true, regardless of what the Bible actually says. Then some random person picks up this Bible in the store and, you know, honestly wants to know what the Bible says about this subject and finds themselves nudged in the direction of creedal orthodoxy as it's been given to us from the 4th century. They're sort of taken out of the whole process of figuring it out for themselves because they don't really see an option there. And that's really what's got me exercised about this whole subject, is that people are not given an option to figure this out for themselves, and they're being led in a certain direction.
And if they had been reading it in the original Greek, there would have been no capitals.
Right. There are, well, either no capitals or all capitals in the original Greek. And you have to use your mind a lot more to figure things out. There are more ambiguities. And so with English translations, even translations that commit themselves to a literal reading, like, for example, the New American Standard Bible or the New English Translation, which gives 60,000 footnotes and try to make it so that you, as the reader, are looking over the translator's shoulder, as it were. In many of these scriptures, they change words from which to who, and then they don't even leave a footnote. There's no indication that this is what happened, and it's rampant among modern translations. The only exceptions being the New American Bible, the Catholic translation, and the Jehovah's Witnesses New World Translation. But what Protestant is going to avail him or herself of either of those? The Catholics and the Jehovah's Witnesses are both the least likely sources that these people would ever even consider. So it's really quite a conundrum.
Yeah, it's interesting that you should bring up those two groups, Sean, the Catholics and the Jehovah's Witnesses. It seems to me there's a polemical concern to refute the Jehovah's Witnesses that's entered into a lot of evangelical scholarship in recent years. About Catholic scholarship, I've observed this many times, for instance, reading the New Jerusalem Study Bible, which I think is excellent. If I look at a commentary or a study Bible comment on a certain passage from an evangelical American source, I'll find that they're really pushing it hard in the direction they want it to go. When I look at the Catholic source, sometimes they'll say something like, well, nowadays we understand the Holy Spirit to be one of the Trinity and to be a divine person. But of course, that's not what they meant here. This author was thinking something else. So it's strange because they have the later creeds to fall back on. They can sometimes perhaps be more honest with understanding the original source in its own intellectual context.
Yeah, I couldn't agree more. That's an accidental advantage of creedal Catholicism is that they have more honesty with translation and sometimes even biblical exegesis. I frequently find notes in the New American Bible, the standard Catholic translation, or in the Jerusalem Bible as well, where shockingly honest statements are made. And you're right, what frees them to do that is the fact that they don't have the pressure of sola scriptura. And they don't have this robust doctrine of perspicuity, which says that essentially everyone should be able to read the Bible and conclude the same truth that the Protestants have said is the right way to believe it. So the Catholics recognize that the Bible is sometimes more difficult than other times, and that it may very well lead one to concluding different beliefs, but because they're committed to the councils, the creeds, the declarations of the Pope, they have actually more freedom to just be honest and say, well, this is what the Bible says, but we're going to continue to believe it in this way. I mean, it could be taken this other way, but we're going to stick with this way because it's what we've traditionally always believed.
Yeah, and then the Jehovah's Witnesses want to simplify by insisting that all references to the Holy Spirit refer to a non-self. It just refers to a power, or I guess an expression of a power, something like that, or an effect of a power, right?
Yeah. The comparison I've heard, although I haven't read Jehovah's Witness material on this much, but the comparison I've heard was to electricity. That the Holy Spirit is sort of an impersonal force that is invisible, and yet it makes things work. So it connects God to us and so on. And I can see where they're getting that from, and they definitely have plenty of scriptures that indicate that kind of meaning. But then you also have these personal texts in reference to that are clearly in reference to the Father. You have many more personal texts that are clearly in reference to Christ. For example, in the Upper Room Discourse, frequently Jesus says the advocate or comforter or helper will come. He's predicting that this spirit is going to come, or also the spirit of truth is another way he calls that entity. And then frequently he says, I will come. There's a lot of interchanging between the advocate coming and then Christ coming. And we're not talking about the second coming here. We're talking about the coming of Christ among his followers via the Holy Spirit. And that the Spirit, in a sense, is Christ. It's not a separate person from Christ, but it is Christ in certain texts. So I think what we need is just a bit of generosity here and say, yeah, sometimes it refers to the Father, sometimes it refers to the Son, sometimes it refers to an impersonal force, the activity of the Father or the Son in the world.
Now, Sean, could we look a little more at the John passage? Because I remember it says there that Jesus says there that after he goes, the Father will send another. And so that sounds like it's supposed to be somebody else. Could we look at that passage a little more, or any other passages where you say that the Holy Spirit is a reference actually to Jesus, to a divine person maybe in a sense, but not to one that's separate from Jesus and the Father? Can we look at some passages like that?
Sure, sure. What we have in John, the Upper Room Discourse, is Jesus speaking about the matter. Well, I think the first thing we need to recognize is that Jesus is speaking about the matter in figurative language. For example, at the end of that passage in John 16:25, Jesus says, "These things I have spoken to you in figurative language. An hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but will tell you plainly about the Father." And so I'm leery of building a robust theology of the personhood of the Spirit on the basis of the Upper Room Discourse when at the end of it he says, "Hey guys, I'm speaking to you metaphorically here." But at the same time, I want to get the truths that are being communicated, that Jesus communicates there, where he talks about what the Spirit is going to do. For example, in John 16, verse 13, "But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come." This certainly sounds to me that the Spirit is, in some sense, independent from the Son. There's no question, it sounds just like that. But this is to ignore the usage of personification throughout the Scripture, and the Scripture I already mentioned to you a second ago in chapter 16, verse 25, where he says you're speaking figuratively. For example, on personification, in Genesis 1:10, it says, "The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground." Can blood cry? Does blood have a voice? Of course not. In Isaiah 3:26, it says, "The gates will lament and mourn." Gates swing, or maybe they creak. They don't lament and mourn. In Isaiah 35, it talks about the desert being glad, rejoicing, and shouting for joy. Proverbs 8, probably the biggest collection of figurative usages or personification in anywhere in the Bible other than maybe 1 Corinthians 13. In Proverbs 8, wisdom calls out, and it's personified as a woman who cries at the entrance in the city, and wisdom speaks noble things and opens her lips and dwells with prudence, and wisdom walks in the way of righteousness, and wisdom is a master workman alongside God. And of course, the philosophers went crazy with this. Philo, in his De Officio Mundi on the creation of the world, likes to talk about how this is some sort of independent, quasi-independent reality.
Yeah, we don't want to bring Philo into this. We don't want to stink up a perfectly good discussion.
In Proverbs 8, go Neoplatonism in a moment there, but in Proverbs 8, what we have is wisdom personified, and some Christians have concluded that this is talking about the pre-incarnate Christ, which I think is totally unnecessary. It's just a figurative usage called personification. And we have it all throughout the Bible. We've got it in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 13, where it says, "Love is patient, love is kind, love is not jealous, love does not brag, love is not arrogant, love does not act unbecomingly, love does not seek its own," and so on. And so I don't think we need to always conclude when we have good reason that something is being spoken of in figurative language, we don't need to conclude, or we don't need to take it woodenly literally as if it is definitely a person, especially when we look at all the other usages of Spirit throughout the Scripture, both in the Old and the New Testament. So I guess I would argue that Spirit in John in the Upper Room Discourse it does sound like it is an independent person from Christ, but it also sounds like wisdom is an independent person from God in Proverbs 8, and it sounds that love is some sort of quasi-personal being in 1 Corinthians 13, yet none of these scriptures do we conclude in a literal sense of another personhood. It's not like we have a doctrine that you have the Father, the Son, the Spirit, the Word, and the Love, and these are all different persons. I mean, that's just to hypostasize, if that's even a word, or personalize an abstract entity into a thing. or a person that is separate. And I just don't think we need to do all that. If Jesus says he's speaking in figurative language, then let's just interpret the passage figuratively. Besides, there are several other times when the Spirit is clearly interchangeable with Christ in his heavenly ministry. For example, in Mark 13:11, and this is from the Gospels, it talks about how people are supposed to proceed when they get arrested for their testimony. And Jesus says to them, "Do not worry beforehand about what you are to say, but you say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but it is the Holy Spirit." Whereas in the parallel in Luke 21, verses 14 and 15, it says, "For I, Jesus, will give you utterance and wisdom, which none of your opponents will be able to resist or refute," in the same context of, you know, not making up your minds to prepare beforehand to defend yourselves. So in the one case, it says the Holy Spirit's going to give the words. In the other case, it says that I or Jesus is going to give the words. Another example of this can be found in Romans chapter 8, verse 9, where the text very quickly switches between all the different definitions for spirit we might have. So in Romans 8, 9, it says, "However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him." So in the one case, it's the Spirit of God, and the next case is the Spirit of Christ. And in the next verse, verse 10, "If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness." So it goes from Spirit of God to Spirit of Christ to just Christ. And then verse 11, "But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit, who or which dwells in you." And so we have the Spirit of God, Spirit of Christ, we have Christ, and then it's very clear the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead. And the switching back and forth is no problem for the Apostle Paul. He fully recognizes that Christ in his heavenly ministry is the Spirit of God. And he is interacting with people in that way, and that's how he's able to be present in the world. Another famous scripture that people use to imply the Spirit is somehow an independent person of God is that you mentioned earlier, Romans 8:26, where it says that the Spirit itself intercedes for us, or himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. But later in the same exact passage in Romans 8:34, it says, "Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us." And so in the one case, we have the Spirit interceding. In the other case, we have Christ at the right hand of God interceding for us. And so I think there's lots of good evidence, and F.F. Bruce is clear on this as well in his commentary on John, that what we have here is Jesus talking about himself as if it is another person. And that's, again, based on this idea that he says over and over that the helper's coming, the advocate's coming, the paraclete's coming, and then he says, "I am coming, I will come. If you love me, I will love him, and I will disclose myself to him. I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I in you. I will go away, and I will come to you. In a little while, you will see me, because I go to the Father." And the disciples are puzzled by this in the upper room discourse. How are we going to see you? If you go to the Father, how are we going to see you? Well, the answer is via the Spirit. Jesus is not present here on the earth, and yet Jesus is present here on the earth. This one miracle comes to mind in the book of Acts where Peter says, "Aeneas, Jesus heals you." And this is after Jesus has been ascended, or this is after Jesus has ascended into heaven, and yet he's still in the healing business, as it were. But Jesus doesn't come down. It's actually Peter who heals him via the Spirit of God or the Spirit of Christ. And so I think this really kind of plays into this whole idea of transcendence versus immanence. And James Dunn did a great job on this in his Christology in the Making, where he puzzled over these three different expressions, the Spirit of God, the Word of God, and the Wisdom of God, and essentially made the case that these are three different ways of talking about God in action in the world. And so it's a way to deal with the issue of transcendence. You know, where is God? Well, God is not here. He's wholly other. He's in heaven. And yet, at the same time, we want to be able to say things like Psalm 139, where David says, "Where can I go from your spirit? You know, if I go to the top of a mountain, you're there. If I go to the bottom of the ocean, you're there. No matter where I go, no matter how high or how low or how far, you are always there to be with me." And so how is God there and how is God here at the same time? Well, via the Spirit. And I think that's the whole function or the weight that that word lifts, whether we're talking about God or talking about Christ, is that it's a way of talking about them here, even though they're not here. And as soon as we overdefine that word to be only or hypostasize it into its own distinct personality, we lose that that beauty, that elegance, that simplicity, and we complicate the whole matter. And I don't think that's really helpful.
So if someone comes upon mention of the Holy Spirit in a translation, in your view, what are the possibilities? What could the author have meant by this?
The four designations that I see, or the four general clusterings of usage that I see throughout the Bible, are one, where the Spirit refers to God, to Yahweh, the Father, and it's used interchangeably. These are from based on synonymous parallelisms throughout the Old and New Testament, and those are very easy. And in those cases, the Spirit is clearly a person. Not a person distinct from God or a person of God, but God himself. The second is the cluster of verses throughout the New Testament that use the Spirit to refer to Christ, the risen Christ in his ascended ministry, who is active in the church today and active in the world. And they easily interchange the word Spirit for the word Christ, or even use the term Spirit of Christ. And then the third grouping would be when the Spirit is used as an impersonal force or a gift, often looked at as a liquid that someone is filled with, baptized with, or that's poured out on someone. And this would be the impersonal aspect of the Spirit, which actually occurs the most out of all of them. Then the fourth category would be those where it just says the Spirit drove Jesus out into the wilderness or something like that, where it's not clear whether it's talking about God or it's talking about Christ, or it could possibly be talking about a distinct person of God. If there were such a person, these verses would be easily used as evidence for that. The problem with these last grouping of verses is that they completely depend on what theology you have when you come to them. So as somebody who doesn't accept the Trinitarian belief, for me, these very easily refer to the Father, that it was God who impelled Jesus to go out into the wilderness. So those are the four main ways that I see the Spirit being used throughout the Bible. My point would be, in the end, that we need to strive to keep a correct order for biblical truth. We have the text itself, we have the translation, we have interpretation, and then we have doctrine. And what we can't allow to happen is our doctrinal commitments to change the translation of the text or to change which text we say is legitimate, you know, if we're talking about manuscripts and so on. What we need to do is establish a text, establish a translation, in the translation be as honest as possible. If there is a change, if we're making a change, then what we need to do is put a footnote. And that's exactly what I don't find throughout the New Testament. For example, I challenge the listener to check out Acts 5:32 in any translation. They say the Spirit who over and over again rather than the Spirit which. And the problem with that is that the Greek is very clearly the word which, the Holy Spirit which God has given to those who obey him. This sort of bias is unacceptable. What we need to do is be honest with our evidence, and I understand that we want the Bible to conform to our beliefs, but that's not a proper way of ordering things. We have what the Bible says, and then if we want to be Bible-based Christians, we need to be willing to change what we think the Bible says to align it with what it in fact says when there is a difference between the two. And I guess that's really my main point, is that we want to be honest exegetes and not change the text or the translation, nudge it in a direction that favors our belief. Just honestly render it, and if we're not sure, put a footnote.
Okay, Pastor Finnegan, thank you for your time.
Thank you. It's been a pleasure.
Thanks for listening. We'll see you online at trinities.org.